Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being here with us on this Friday afternoon. It's an open forum. Jimmy Akin is here. It's an internet open forum, however. All the questions have come from the internet. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and a Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And one of my favorites, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. Welcome back, Jimmy.
Welcome back, Cy1138.
Wait, 1138. Now, why would this? I'm going to have to work on 1138. Okay. What would that refer to? I do not know. Do you?
I do.
All right.
Do you want me to tell you?
1138. Yeah. Tell me. I don't think I'm going to get it.
Well, there's a lot of science fiction in which people are known by numbers after their name.
Yes.
Like in Logan's Run, for example, Logan is Logan 5,
yeah.
If I recall correctly. George Lucas picked up on this in his first major student film, which eventually he made a version of that got a theatrical release, and it was called THX1138. They would pronounce THX Tex. But 1138 was the character's number, and he later has commemorated that. If you look at the front of a lot of motion pictures, they'll have a vanity card for the sound that they used, and it'll be THX1138 sound.
Oh, is that a Lucas company?
Yes,
George Lucas. Ah,
yeah.
All right. Well, thank you.
Since you just referred to me as Jimmy 606KS, I thought I'd return the favor.
Just in case someone doesn't know what 606KS refers to, it refers to Jimmy's preferred tobacco pipe.
Shape.
Yeah, the shape of Jimmy's preferred tobacco pipe. All right. It's Internet Open Forum. I am your host, Cy1138. Our guest is Jimmy SK606. And this question comes from Lori.
Oh, no, you got it backwards. It's 606KS, not SK.
That's so typical. That's just so typical. I hate all the whole 1138 series. We have that problem, Jimmy, juxtaposing.
It's a known issue.
Defect. Yeah. All right, Lori says this, or asks this. A person wants to be baptized but has a family member who insists they were baptized as children together at the same time as they are twins. They do not have anyone living that would know, and they cannot locate records in places they guess it may have occurred. Do they take steps towards baptism or assume that they are?
Okay, so it is possible in cases in canon law, it is possible in cases where baptismal records cannot be found to document the baptism through the use of witnesses. However, my memory, and I could be mistaken, but my memory or my impression at least is that they typically want two witnesses because an individual witness could misremember. You know, and that's like why we have two witnesses for a marriage, is because an individual witness could misremember. Was I there for that wedding or was it somebody else's wedding? And so, we typically, you know, we want at least a couple of witnesses. And it sounds like in this case that may not be available. What I would do is check with the local pastor who can run it up the flagpole to the diocese and get a definitive answer. But if it's not possible to document the baptism through the use of witnesses, then the obvious solution would be taking steps not towards a regular baptism, but towards a conditional baptism, which is one where a formula is used like, if you are not already baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That way, if they're already baptized, this isn't meant to do anything. But if they're not already baptized, then they are now baptized.
All right. I hope that that's helpful to you, Lori. Thank you very much for the question. Nick asks this, is the Protestant canon of Scripture materially sufficient for salvation? If yes, is the Deuterocanon unnecessary? If no, is there information in the Deuterocanon that is needed for salvation?
So I don't know why people are often unusually focused on what you need for salvation, that, as opposed to doctrine in general. You know, why are people so tied up about, is this sufficient for salvation? Because that can be understood in a couple of different ways. So if by for salvation you mean the core message that you need to accept in order to be saved, well, that's really pretty small. You know, there is a God, Jesus is his son, we're sinners, and Christ made it possible for us to be saved by his death on the cross. And to receive the benefits of that, you need to repent, believe, and be baptized. And then if you commit a mortal sin, you need to repent, believe, and go to confession. That's essentially the mechanics of how you get saved, quote unquote. And that's, you know, that's found in the New Testament. You know, you don't even need the whole Bible for that. You don't even need all of the New Testament. You just need a proper understanding of certain passages in the New Testament, and that's what you need for salvation in the strict sense. So really, it's a subset of both the Protestant and the Catholic canons that's what's necessary for salvation in this strict way. But God wants us to know more than just how to get saved. You know, he wants us to know a bunch of stuff. That's why the rest of the Bible is there. And he wants us to know all this other stuff too, including the deuterocanonical portions of Scripture. God wants us to know what's in those as well. And so this kind of leads to the flip side of what's necessary for salvation. In the proper sense, it's just those very few items that I mentioned. But, Cy Kellett.
Yes, Jimmy.
Let's suppose that you've read the Bible, and in addition to the, oh, I need to be saved, I need to repent and get baptized and stuff, I've done all that. Let's say you say, okay, well, here in the Bible, it talks about angels, and it says angels exist. And you know the Bible is God's word, and so God is saying that angels exist. But let's suppose that you say, you know, I know God says angels exist, but I just don't believe that, you know, and yeah. You reject the existence of angels. Are angels essential for salvation? Is belief in angels essential for salvation?
Well, this seems complicated to me because...
Well, are they, let's make it simple. Yeah. Are they one of those core truths that you need to accept to be saved?
Oh, no.
That I mentioned?
No.
They're not. But do you have faith in God if you know God says angels exist and you say, I don't care, I don't believe that?
No. That's right.
Yeah, you don't have faith in God. You're not trusting him. And so consequently... not having faith in God, well, that does jeopardize your salvation. So if you know that God has revealed something, and it doesn't matter what it is, and it doesn't matter where it is, it doesn't matter if it's in the protocanonical books of Scripture or in the deuterocanonical books of Scripture, if you refuse to believe something you know God has said, then you are rejecting faith in God and thus rejecting salvation. So we're in one sense for salvation, all you really need is a few core truths. But you one of those core truths is you need to have faith in God. And if you have faith in God, you need to believe everything he said, regardless of where he said it, whether it's in a protocanonical book or a deuterocanonical book.
Thank you very much for the question. Appreciate that, Nick. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel, live every morning at 8 Eastern. We want to help you draw closer to our Eucharistic King. Our free Mass Guide booklet will help you follow along with the Mass on EWTN and unite with Catholics worldwide. For a free Mass booklet or ebook, visit ewtn.com/Catholicism. Then click on Readings.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And if you're still looking for that perfect Christmas gift, check out all the savings that are available now at shop.catholic.com. We've got all the usual stuff, the books, the magazines, the ebooks, all of it, but all kinds of new stuff as well, including coffee and religious items. And so the shop's getting bigger. Check it out at shop.catholic.com. You can also get Jimmy's new course in the School of Apologetics, Evidence for Christ. So absquatulate on over to shop.catholic.com today and let the savings begin.
Good.
There we go.
Typically, I've always heard it pronounced absquatulate, but whatever works for you.
Okay, fair enough. Brian wants to know this, Jimmy. I think the biggest crisis in the church today is the lack of belief in the Eucharist. I'd like to see you speak on the prefigurement of the Eucharist in the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New. Also, I'd like to see a discussion on the real existence of hell and what many of the saints have to say about it, plus the testimonies of modern-day exorcists. Thanks.
Okay, well, I'd like to help you out as much as I can, and I'll be referring to some resources at Catholic.com for that. With regard to the first issue, if the problem is a lack of belief in the Eucharist, then the way I'd be inclined to deal with it would be by presenting the primary evidence we have for the real presence. And that information is found in the New Testament and in later Christian interpretations of the New Testament in apostolic tradition. We have lots of resources presenting that evidence at Catholic.com. And you can search Catholic.com with terms like Eucharist and it'll come up. I would not be inclined, if I'm trying to convince people of the Eucharist and the real presence in the Eucharist, I would not be inclined to focus on Old Testament prefigurements of the Eucharist, because most of those are going to involve the spiritual sense of the text. Like, for example, the manna in the desert. You know, that's one that prefigures Jesus in the Eucharist. Jesus himself even cites that in John 6. But you can't look at it's the spiritual sense of the text, though, in which the manna points forward to Jesus. And as Aquinas points out, we can't really prove things to people using the spiritual sense of the text. You know, if I go to someone who doesn't believe in the real presence, let's say they're a Baptist. So they're a Christian, they believe in Jesus, they believe he said to use, to perform the Lord's Supper. And I say, well, see here, we have this Old Testament bread and it prefigures Jesus. And that was literal bread. So somehow, how does that prove the real presence? You know, they're not going to be convinced by that. And in general, I agree with Aquinas. You can't really use the spiritual sense of a text to prove a doctrine. At best, what you can do with the spiritual sense is it can play a confirming role. So if you've already proved something another way, then you can look at prefigurements and spiritual senses and things like that that can play a confirming role, but you need to prove the doctrine based on something else. And so consequently, I would tend not to appeal to typology, that's kind of the study of prefigurements, in order to support the real presence. I'd go for the primary evidence. The one kind of exception that I might make, and even that doesn't really deal with the real presence, it deals more with the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist, is the prophecy in Malachi 1 of a pure offering being presented to God among the Gentiles. Malachi talks about the temple being shut down. In Malachi, it says, how I wish someone would close the doors of the temple. And behold, there's going to be this pure offering made to me, God, among the Gentiles. And so it looks like you have a rejection of Jewish temple worship and a prophecy of a coming sacrifice or offering made to God among Gentiles. And the early Christians locked onto that. And so, because the temple got destroyed, it got closed down. You know, Jesus predicted that, and it happened in AD 70. And then lo and behold, you got Gentiles worshiping God and offering the Eucharist all over the place. And the early Christians said, we're the fulfillment of that prophecy from Malachi 1:1. That's the Eucharist. And so I might be more inclined to point to that, not as proof of the real presence, because it doesn't do that, but as a prophesied sacrifice that would be offered among the different Gentiles. Because a lot of the same people who doubt the real presence also doubt the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist. When it comes to the second issue about the real existence of hell, my inclination would be similar. I would tend to focus on the primary evidence we have for hell, which is biblical in nature. I'd be less inclined to focus on peripheral evidence that's outside of scripture and tradition, you know, such as visions that people have had of hell. I think there is a place for that, you know, like the Fatima seers had a vision of hell, and it's fair to point that out, but in a confirming role, not as primary evidence for hell, because someone can always look and say, okay, yeah, they had a vision of hell, they believed in hell, it was their imaginations. You know, mm-hmm. you can dismiss that. It's harder to dismiss biblical verses that talk about hell and its reality. And so that's where I would tend to go. I also wouldn't be inclined to focus on material coming from exorcists, because exorcists don't have any special insight into hell that other people don't have. The only source of preternatural information that an exorcist might have that would be any different than what you or I would have, because we can, you know, we can read the Bible, we can read the church fathers, we can read church documents, exorcists can read all of those. The only extra thing they might have is what demons say. And demons, in the course of an exorcism, may occasionally say things about hell. But Cy Kellett,
yes,
can you trust what a demon says?
I try never to listen to them. I don't think you can trust a word they say.
Good. And actually, the 1614 rite of exorcism concurs with you and says, don't listen to what they say. The one thing we know about demons is they're working for the father of lies. Demons are lying liars who lie. So you cannot put trust in anything they say. And we need to make it a policy to not trust anything demons say. And consequently, if I can't rely on the material that exorcists are hearing from demons, then I'm not going to be inclined to cite it, because the demons could be playing a mind game where they're trying to trick us about hell and make us believe things that are actually false.
Brian, thank you. Thank you very, very much for the question. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. A new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World dropped this morning. It's about, where is the tomb of Jesus? You can find it at mysterious.fm. This question comes from Taylor. Why does St. Paul refer to the levels of heaven, and what might that mean for Christians? Are the levels multiple steps to God?
Well, so we've talked about this a number of times in recent years. Heaven is often conceptualized as a series of different levels in Jewish and Christian literature from, you know, the Second Temple period forward. You know, we have in English, for example, the expression seventh heaven. And as the high, you know, if we say he was in seventh heaven, that's a metaphor for saying he was extremely happy. But seventh heaven is, you know, depicted because seven, as we mentioned earlier, is a number of completeness, as like the highest of the heavens. And in fact, we find different depictions of heaven with different levels. Some of them, the number varies, but some of them, in fact, do have a seventh heaven as the highest. That's the case, for example, in an early Christian document known as the Ascension of Isaiah, which appears to have been written in AD 67. So it looks like it's actually older than the book of Revelation. It appears to have been written between the execution of Peter in AD 65 or 66 and the suicide of Nero in 68. Because it talks about Nero as if he's still reigning, but it talks about Peter as if he's already dead. So that would point to about AD 67. And above the atmospheric firmament, it has this series of seven heavens with God dwelling in the highest and seventh. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about third heaven, and he indicates that he doesn't name himself, but scholars have concluded he's talking about himself, that he got caught up to third heaven. And it's not clear how many heavens he's visualizing. Mm-hmm. It could be that he means, like, I got caught up to the third heaven out of seven, or it could be maybe using a threefold model of heaven. So he may mean I got caught up to the highest heaven. We're just not sure. One thing that's been noticed is that there are at least three different kinds of heaven that are talked about in Scripture there, and that we still even talk about today. There's the atmospheric heaven where the birds live, you know, the birds of heaven. There's the celestial heaven where the stars are, you know, the stars of heaven. And then there's the Empyrean heaven where the angels are, the angels of heaven. And so St. Paul may just mean I got caught up to there, to where God and the angels are. We kind of have to leave that to one side, though, because we can't really settle the question. In terms of what does this really mean, my suspicion is, like all things with talking about the afterlife and the invisible world, we need to not take it overly literally. This is the invisible world and the afterlife exceeds our ability to imagine. And so the Bible uses simplified metaphorical language to give us a sense of what it's like. And so I think that that applies here. The language of three heavens or seven heavens or whatever it may be indicates there are different degrees of proximity to where God is and different degrees of beatitude and happiness. And so I think that's the essential content of what these images are trying to tell us. But in terms of how many specific levels are, is it three, is it seven, is it nine, is it something else? I think it's probably innumerable, customizable levels based on what each person has done in their life. And I think that it gets reduced down to seven or three or something like that, just as a simplification. But in reality, I think there are going to be innumerable different levels of happiness and beatitude and union with God based on how we've cooperated with His grace in this life.
Taylor, thank you very much for the question. I've got time to get another question in before we have to go to the break, so we'll go to Daniel's question. Daniel asked this, Jimmy, in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, verse 8, why did Jesus tell Peter to get behind me, Satan? Why did he call him Satan, or did he?
Well, I'm a little uncertain here because Jesus didn't call Peter Satan in either of the passages just named. He didn't say that in Matthew 4, and he didn't say that in Luke 8. He does say that in Matthew 16:23 and in Mark 8:33. And in that context, Jesus has just given a passion prediction. He says, you know, behold, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed and stuff like that. And Peter says, oh, no, Lord, far be it. This will never happen to you. Far be it from you that anything like that would happen. And it's at that point that Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you're not thinking like God, but like men. And so in terms of the term Satan, in Hebrew, ha-satan, or Satan, it can just mean the enemy or the adversary. So it could be that Jesus is just thinking of Peter as an adversary. He's opposing Jesus's plan to go to Jerusalem and die. But by the first century, Satan also was being used as a proper name for the devil. And I think it's likely the case that Jesus is connoting the devil's involvement in what Peter just said. Peter, by thinking this way, thinking in a human way rather than a divine way, is falling into the devil's trap because he's opposing Jesus's revelation of what he's come here to do. He's come here to suffer and die. And so I think that's what's going on. And he's essentially giving Peter a wake-up call, indicating you don't think this way because that's not what's your preferred path for me as Messiah is not what's going to happen.
That, because that's very strong language. So that would be a wake-up call.
Yeah.
That'd be kind of a, that's kind of a slap.
It's, you need to radically rethink this, Peter.
Yeah, right. Well, Daniel, thank you very, very much for the question. Thank you to everyone who has sent questions in. We've got a bunch more and a lot more to come. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And so I'm not going to give out the phone number. I'm going to be tempted to give out the phone number because I'm in that habit, but I'm not going to give out the phone number. So just sit back, relax, and enjoy for the rest of the afternoon. We've got a bunch more questions coming for Jimmy from the internet. And I already have seen them, so I already know they're good. Hang on, we'll be right back with that after this on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When have you been blessed by a stranger?
You can tell us your story Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum. It's an internet open forum today. Lots of great questions. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Awful nice way to spend a Friday afternoon here. And Mariah's question is next. She says, Jimmy, in your podcast episode where you went through the different possibilities of aliens, I didn't hear you mention the possibility of an alien race that is ahead of humanity in their salvation journey. What are your thoughts on an alien race that is on their new earth, that is on their new earth equivalent? I would assume that alien abduction would be immoral and therefore such a race wouldn't abduct anyone. Would such a race be able to or even want to interact with humans?
Okay, so the episode that Mariah is referring to is episode 55 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where I talk about the religious implications of that there would be or could be if it turned out they're intelligent aliens. And if people want to listen to that, they can go to mysterious.fm/55. And yeah, you're right. I don't recall discussing the possibility of an alien race that's completed its salvation journey. So if you had an alien race, let's say they live on the planet Mogo, which is a reference for DC Comics fans. But if they live on the planet Mogo and they're fallen and then they get redeemed, and then it's presumably at some point there would be some culmination to their salvation history if God wants to work with them the way he worked with us. And so there would be a new MOGO and a new earth at some point. There would be a radical upgrade, and we might potentially meet such a race, particularly based on the renovation theory that I mentioned earlier of the new heaven and a new earth. It's like this universe isn't actually going to be annihilated. It's not going to be destroyed, but our situation will be radically upgraded. And it could be that God's already radically upgraded the situations of the inhabitants of MOGO. Well, so if we met such a race, would they abduct us? Well, I would guess not, because they would basically be saints. You know, they would have perfect love of God and love of neighbor. And knowing how distressing abduction is for humans, they wouldn't want to do it because it would be contrary to love. Can I say it absolutely nothing like that would ever happen? No, I can't say that, because there could be, their minds might work so differently that they don't realize. It's just a lack of information about how we think. They don't realize how traumatic abduction is for us. Also, there can be situations where you could forcibly detain someone for their own good. You know, like if someone is about to walk out of a door and drop dead of a heart attack, and you know that, you could detain them in order to give them emergency medical treatment. And so I can imagine situation, and that would be a loving act, you know, rather than let them die of an unexpected heart attack and have an unprepared death.
Right.
Detaining someone in order to help them can be morally legitimate. So I can imagine scenarios where aliens might abduct humans out of love. But I don't think that's the common thing, because normally abducting people is not a loving act. And perfected aliens would hopefully know that about humans. Would they be interested in talking to us? Well, I don't know. They might be. They might not be. They might be interested to say, hey, so what has God done with your race? And be curious to learn about that. On the other hand, they might be totally satisfied with what God has done with their race and not be interested in talking to us. On the other hand, they might be interested in talking to us not for what we could tell them, but for what they could tell us. You know, for example, as a way of showing us what it's possible for us to become as a result of God's grace. It's like, hey, guys, if you stick with God and you keep going, you can get this same perfected, blissful environment that we have. You just need to be faithful to God.
Oh, that would be an awful nice message to get. Thanks very much, Mariah, for the question. Let's go to Deacon Brian wants to know this. It would seem that Judas was the first to receive and leave communion in a state of mortal sin at the Last Supper. What might be the implications of Jesus knowing ahead of time that Judas would receive the morsel with murder in his heart?
Well, so a lot of people have wondered about this, but the truth is that we don't have an exact chronology of the events of the Last Supper. The gospel writers are not required to put everything in chronological order, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes, for example, they'll put things in topical order rather than chronological order, or they'll put things in an artistic order rather than a strictly chronological order. And when you're talking about the events of a single night and you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts of the Last Supper, we really can't piece together a single chronology that we can have confidence in, because it looks like some of the events are being slightly rearranged, and we could then speculate about, well, why are they rearranged in this gospel compared to that gospel? Which organizational system is this evangelist using as opposed to that evangelist? And because we don't have a firm chronology of the events of Holy Thursday, the night of Holy Thursday specifically, we don't know for a fact that Judas received the Eucharist before he left. It's possible that he received the Eucharist along with the others and then left, But it's also possible that he left and then everybody received the Eucharist. So I don't know that Judas actually did. He may well have. Mm-hmm. I just can't say that with 100% confidence. If he did receive the Eucharist before leaving, then what that shows us is Jesus gave his body and blood for us, even knowing that some people would desecrate his body and blood, because Judas is desecrating. He's not in a state of grace. Judas is desecrating them. I mean, it even says the devil entered him. Judas is already planning to betray Jesus, and that's objectively gravely sinful. So Judas should not be receiving. But if he did, then it would say Jesus knew some people, including his own, one of his own disciples, would receive when they should not. And he accepted that desecration. He was willing to go through with giving us his body and blood, even though he knew some people would desecrate his body and blood. And that lets us infer a couple of other lessons. One of them is how priests can be required to give communion to people even when they have reason to think and effectively, practically know that the person is not qualified to receive it. Because priests are not allowed to say, oh, this person was not sincere in their confession, so I'm going to withhold communion from them. You cannot do that. Because that would tell you information about the person's sin, that they had committed a grave sin and they had not been forgiven about it. That's effectively, that's at least proximate to breaking the seal of confession. Mm-hmm. And it is breaking it in a significant way. And so priests are not allowed to act on that knowledge. They may know that this person is shacking up with someone and they're not repentant of it, and they have to give the person communion anyway because they only know that from the confession. And so it's already the case. Now, sometimes people got really bent out of shape and with understandable concern about, you know, like, well, what about people in irregular marital situations and stuff like that? Well, actually, priests are already required to give communion to some people who are not in a state where they're qualified to receive it, because they can't withhold it without breaking the seal of confession. So what Judas's example would show us is Jesus is willing to accept situations like that, because if he gave communion to Judas when Judas was about to betray him, that's analogous to knowing someone is not really repentant and giving them communion anyway. So it would not be a fundamental violation of God's will to give someone communion, even knowing that they're not qualified to receive it, because Jesus himself would have done that. It also tells the rest of us who are not priests something, which can serve for us as a form of scrupulosity control. Sometimes people get really scrupulous. It's like, hey, my brother committed this sin, and I don't know that he's gone to confession, and I don't know that he's repentant, but he's here with me in church, and he's about to get up and go to confession. Do I have to stop him? Well, if you can reasonably, you know, say, hey, you know, should you be going to communion? If you can reasonably do that, well, sure, but you don't have to freak out about it. You don't have to take the weight of the world on yourself and worry about all these people who might not be in a state of grace. They're going to communion. How do I stop this? Well, it's not your job to stop it. And Jesus himself, I mean, you want to do what you can, but you don't have to get tortured by, do I need to go to extreme lengths to stop other people from going to communion if they're not qualified to receive it? Jesus himself would have given communion to someone who is not qualified to receive it. And so that means, you know, hold your scrupulosity horses. Don't torture yourself about this. Do not accept that kind of responsibility. Jesus gave us his body and blood knowing this would happen. Even if Judas did leave before communion, Jesus still knew this was going to happen. He willingly subjected himself to possible desecration. And while we should do what we can to avoid that, we don't have to go to extreme lengths, because it's ultimately not our responsibility. It's the responsibility of the person. If Judas or someone else goes to communion when they shouldn't, that's ultimately their responsibility, not ours, and not the priest who's distributing communion.
Deacon Brian, thank you very, very much for the question. It brings us right up to the break. We'll be back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN Radio is seeking an assistant to the operations manager in overseeing broadcast content in Radio Master Control. This candidate will ensure delivery of our Catholic audio programming while actively monitoring the on-air signals of a number of automated and live playout systems. For all the details about this exciting opportunity, visit EWTN.com and click on Employment at the bottom of the page to be part of Mother Angelica's mission of evangelization.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having fun here with Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and all the questions coming from the internet. It's Internet Open Forum. This one comes from a country music fan, apparently. James asks this, Jimmy, why can't I baptize people with beer since it's mostly water? Also, can I baptize with tears?
Okay, so in the break, we were talking about the association of beer and tears, and they
and
they
country
used
music
to be associated in country music. Yeah. Okay, so the church's teaching, so this is not just theological opinion, this is actual church teaching, is that natural water is needed for baptism. And so things that are mostly water but not natural water don't count. Therefore, tears don't count because they are not naturally water. They're mostly water, but they're not natural water. Beer has actually been ruled upon by the Pope in the year 1241. So this is a long-standing precedent. An archbishop named Sigurd, who was the Archbishop of Nidaros, which is the medieval name for Trondheim, Norway, wrote the Pope.
Viking.
Exactly. The Pope at the time was Gregory the Ninth. And so Archbishop Sigurd wrote Gregory the Ninth and said, you know, hey, there's not a lot of good water here. Can I use beer to baptize my Viking converts instead? Uh-huh. And this is actually in what I'm about to read is actually in some editions of Denzinger, which is a collection of excerpts of doctrinal excerpts from church documents. But if you look at Denzinger 447 or the Denzinger Schonmetzer number 829, Pope Gregory writes back and he says, since, as we have learned from your report, it sometimes happens because of the scarcity of water that infants in your lands are baptized in beer, we reply to you in the tenor of those present that, since according to evangelical doctrine, it is necessary, quote, to be reborn from water and the Holy Spirit, close quote, that being a quote from John 3:5, they, the infants, are not to be considered rightly baptized who are baptized in beer. So, don't baptize your babies in beer or other people.
I love that there's an actual official church record of a bishop asking, or an archbishop asking, can I baptize them in beer? And the answer is no.
Yeah. There's a lot of cool things you find when you study church documents, like, you know, can you add disinfectant to water to baptize a baby before its birth?
Oh, yes. Yeah.
Can you baptize a baby in beer? No. Lots of cool things you find out.
Thank you so much, James. I hope that the tears in question are not related to the amount of beer you're drinking, but I appreciate the question. Shannon asked this, my 15-year-old would like to know why God would choose a 13-year-old girl to be the mother of Jesus instead of a fully grown woman.
Well, the truth is we don't really know what Mary's age was at the time she became Jesus's mother. She may have been young, and she may have even been as young as 13 years old, but we don't really know that. The infancy gospel of James, sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium of James, would support the idea that Mary was 13. It mentions that Joseph became her guardian, Joseph being a much older man, became her guardian when she was 12 years old. And then by the time she had Jesus, she would have been 13. But the infancy gospel of James, while it may preserve some traditions accurately from Jesus's time, was written in the mid-second century. And so we can't rely on its details. What we can say is that Mary was of reproductive age because she reproduced. Jesus was her son. So she wasn't, she had already gone through puberty, at least to the point of she could bear children. So she was of reproductive age. Another thing we can say is that legal adulthood is different in different cultures. In our culture, we have today this extended period we call the teenage years, which are, you know, people tend to enter puberty around the beginning of the teenage years, but they're not considered adults legally until they're 18 or 21, depending on the legal system at the time. And so they kind of live in this neither child nor adult zone during their teenage years. And that's been made possible by a few factors, such as the widespread abolition of child labor and the extended educations we give people now compared to what they received in the past, and also the development of the economy so that children don't have to go to work at an early age in order to help their family survive. So we have the leisure to have this kind of lengthy, not a child, but not an adult period. Okay, that's all today. That is so 21st century and 20th century. That is not the way it's been worldwide in world history. In the past, they didn't have developed economies, and everybody, including the kids, had to work in order to help the family get enough food to survive. And so that meant that children didn't have an extended leisure period. They also didn't have extended schooling the way we do now. A lot of kids didn't go to school. And even those who did only went for a number of years. And they largely learned a trade via systems like apprenticeship, where a boy would get apprenticed to someone and learn a trade from him, or a girl would basically serve as an apprentice to her mom so she could grow up and be a mom. Mm-hmm. And so you didn't have years and years and years of schooling. Everybody had to grow up and face the facts of life and start working early. And that meant they assumed responsibility early. And so they were considered adults earlier than we would consider them adults. They assumed the responsibilities of adulthood earlier. Now, how early varied from one culture to another. For example, in Rome, there was not a set age. And St. Paul actually alludes to this in one of his letters. He talks about how a son is considered a son until the time appointed by his father. And what typically happened, and this is true, for example, in Roman society, is you would be in the hand, was the metaphor, of your father until he determined you were an adult. And then he would set a date and say, okay, you're going to be an adult now. And in Rome, you would get to put on your toga virilis. And that would signify that you are a man now. And toga virilis is what they called it in Latin, but I love the English translation, your manly gown. When you got to put on your manly gown, you yeah. were a man.
Yep. Still true today.
Yeah.
You are definitely a man if you put on your manly gown.
Yeah. In any event, and parallel things happen for women. They were, after they were of reproductive age, they could more quickly than we do assume adult responsibilities and get married and become a mother. And so we shouldn't impose our modern ideas of adulthood on people in another culture like this. Mary was of reproductive age. She was a functional adult. She was of marriageable age. After all, she was legally married to Joseph. So it's not required that she have achieved being 20 years old or 25 years old or 30 years old to become a mom. She was already perfectly qualified to be a mom according to both her biology and according to the culture of her day.
Thank you very, very much, Shannon, for the question. I hope the answer was helpful. I'm going to get to this one quickly because I want to give you as much time as I can to answer it. Joe asked this, is it okay to lie in certain situations if you were hiding Jews, for example, in Germany during World War II?
Well, it's going to depend on your theory of lying. One prominent theory of lying in church history is the Thomistic tradition, which would say it is never okay to lie. So you can do other things to try to keep a low profile and keep Jews safe, but you couldn't directly lie to the Nazis. Other traditions in church history would say, no, it is possible to lie to save human life. My own personal theory of lying is that it's basically a form of damage that you're doing to someone's belief system. You're feeding false beliefs into their belief system if you lie to them, and therefore you're doing damage to them. Well, you can do damage to people for a legitimate cause. You know, if someone is attacking you, you can sock them in the nose. That does damage to them. That's legitimate defense. And so in the same way, I would say in order to defend life, you could, of course, kill the Nazi soldiers to keep them from killing Jews. That would be proxy self-defense on behalf of the Jews. And if you could do physical damage to them, I would say you could do belief, doxastic is the fancy term in philosophy, but you could do damage to their belief system and avoid killing them. So I would say if you could kill them to solve the problem, you could also lie to them to solve the problem and avoid killing them. This, though, is an open question. The church has not finally settled this, and so there is a debate among moral theologians about under what circumstances is deception, including lying, which is one form of deception, in what circumstances is deception okay, and what methods of deception are lawful to use, morally speaking.
Joe, thank you very, very much. Jimmy, you did answer that quickly. Yeah, I guess you were prepared for that one.
Yeah, and I think we have time to do the next question, too.
Oh, okay. I suffered from martyrdom with unconfessed...
If
I suffer martyrdom with unconfessed sins, even a mortal one, do I really go straight to heaven, or will I still need to spend time in purgatory?
So there is a common kind of pious belief that if you suffer martyrdom, you go straight to heaven with no purgatory. That, I think, is very unlikely to be correct. The way the Catechism conceptualizes purgatory is its function is to purify us of disordered desires. So I think some people who suffer martyrdom still have disordered desires that need to be purified of. They're not going to have those disordered desires in heaven, but if they have them at the time they're martyred, they're going to need to get purified of them. It may or may not take time to do that, but I think we need to go easy on the martyrdom is as ticket straight to heaven idea. I don't think that's likely to be true.
Dan, thank you very much for that question. Jimmy, thanks for the 2 hours.
My pleasure.
And I hope you have a good weekend. That'll do it for us. Don't forget all that Christmas stuff on sale, or, you know, stuff that you can give for Christmas on sale over at shop.catholic.com. Check it out. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.